You may have been surprised when you saw our text for this week, because if you're one of the families that chooses to use our weekly readings for your devotions, realize that we should have preached on Psalm 112 this week. But as I was preparing early this week, I realized that even though I thought I could get away with just doing 112, Psalm 111 is so much the first part of Psalm 112. I thought it would go much better if we did Psalm 111 and then followed it with 112. So, you will get a double dose of some of the readings for this week as we will ramp up again for Psalm 112 next Sunday. But hopefully, the Lord will use preaching it this way for you more effectively. Because basically, these two psalms focus a lot on the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111 gives you all the reasons why you should fear the Lord. And Psalm 112 tells you what that fear looks like. But I feel like we need to have a subpoint, a pre-sermon subpoint on what the fear of the Lord is, because I don't want anyone going into these two sermons thinking that what it means is to be afraid that God is going to turn on you or smite you. Now, I will say, if you are standing before the Lord without Christ covering you, I'm not trying to be flippant, that is how you should feel. There's nothing more fearful than having God judge you, which he must do because he's just. He can't look at sin and say, whatever. He's also holy, which means he can't accept anything sinful into his fellowship. If he did, he'd be saying that sinful thing is good. Well, then he's not holy anymore, right? So apart from Christ, and I would beg any here who are apart from Christ, make this the last day that's true. Turn to him and find your hope. And he will, no matter what you have done. If you think your sins will make him turn from you, that's what Christ came for. There's no sin that is beyond his grace. So turn to him, repent and trust in him, and he will save all who do so. But for you who are believers, the last thing God wants you to feel when you turn and contemplate your Father is fear that he'll turn on you. Fear that his anger is going to fall upon you. If that's what he wanted you to do, why in the world did he send his son? The fear of the Lord is not quaking in mortal terror that God is going to smite you or turn on you or have his anger fall upon you. That's the whole reason his son came, was to take that away so you're not approaching him thinking, this might be it. He's so fed up with what I've done, and what I've done I know deserves anger. I'm sure it's going to follow me. No. It's crucial to see that fear here means reverence and awe. We're going to look next week at some of that, but that's why Isaiah chapter 11 talks about prophesying what the Son is going to do, and he's going to be full of the fear of the Lord. Do you think Christ was quaking that the Father was going to turn on him? No. It means that in all he did, he was, this is mind-blowing for us, even though he's a member of the Trinity, was still in awe of his Father in all that he did. So what this psalm is doing today is not telling you the reasons you ought to be biting your nails and being afraid that God's about to hit the smite button on his computer any moment now for you. No, this psalm today is going to tell you all the reasons why you should stand back in awe of our incredible God. And that's why the psalm ends with saying, that mindset, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. All biblical action, every biblical choice, every God-honoring decision and action you make needs to come from that mindset, being in awe of your incredible Father. So with that in mind, with my pre-sermon point now out of the way and my throat cleared, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes up here, kids. This is not just grown-up time, right? I know it feels like it sometimes. But God loves all of you kids, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever like going to the beach? I do. And my favorite thing to do at the beach, more than anything else, you might laugh at this because I know I'm a grown-up, but I love to collect seashells. And my favorite thing to do at the beach is just walk along in the morning when the ocean has kicked up a lot of those shells overnight, walking along the beach and trying to find the most beautiful shells I can find. Usually my pockets are stuffed full after a while, and I'm walking around clinking like I'm a seashell shop. But my favorite ones to find are conch shells. You know what those look like? Those are the ones that have that kind of beautiful spiral shape. And some called a crown conch are my favorite. They have the beautiful, looks like a king or queen's crown on the very top. All those little pointy things and beautiful colors. And we were just at the beach a week or two ago. And as I was walking along the beach and I found a beautiful little purple one, I stopped and I thought, I don't think about how awesome God is enough. You know what made me think about that? Looking at that seashell. I thought, how did God make this beautiful thing? And there's not just millions, not just billions, there's probably trillions more throughout the ocean, and every single one is different. Can you imagine painting all those yourself? How did God paint all those shells like that, right? Even the little things in our creation, in God's creation, remind us of how awesome he is. Could you have made all those seashells? Could you have made even one? God made all of them, right? And then, not just all those seashells, how about everything else in this world? Every single star in the sky, all the planets, all the animals, all the trees. We serve a really powerful God, don't we? Do you think you think about that enough? Pastor Tom doesn't think about it enough either. But know what helps you think about that the most, more than anything else? Remembering that a God who is that powerful, it's important to do what he wants, right? Do you want to have someone that powerful be against you? No way. But then we think about what he wants, we remember, we do sinful things every day, don't we? I do. And what makes me remember how awesome God is more than anything else is to think, and he sent Jesus to take my punishment for all those things so I would never have to. And he did it for all of you, any of you who believe in Jesus. So you can be forgiven and he'll love you forever as your loving father. That's what makes you want to think more about God and how awesome he is. So during the sermon, can you think about ways how awesome God is and then ask him to help you think about that more, because that helps you love him more when you remember how much he loves you. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right. Thank you for listening, guys. So, as I said, the fear of the Lord is a way that we are loving him, standing back in awe and reverence for all that he is. Remember, what does 1 John say? Fear, the kind of the, you know, nail-biting, afraid kind of fear, has to do with punishment, John says in chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. Remember that as you're unpacking the fear of the Lord. The kind that is, you know, teeth chattering and knees knocking and nail biting is not what God calls you to. Love casts that out. And in exchange allows you into the room where you thought you were going to meet your end, where you should have. It says, you mean I'm allowed in here? I'm allowed in the Holy of Holies? And you're welcoming me as a son? All right, I'm speechless. I want to stand back and study then a father who would do that for somebody like me, because I know it's the last thing I deserve, to be welcomed in as a son. So, three things we're going to look at today that this psalm points to in answering the question, why do we fear God? This psalm tells us why we should. Why do we? First, we're going to look at who he is. What kind of a God are we serving? So look at who he is, and then we'll look at we Fear him because also of what he's done. Those two things are very closely related, I realize. But who is he? And then what has he done? And then finally, we fear him because of what he has promised. What's coming in the future. That's why we stand in awe of our God. So first, what kind of a God is he? Who is he? Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. We're going to hop about a little bit in this psalm. This psalm, like its partner next week in Psalm 112, they're both acrostics. So they're starting with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then going in order and using as many of the words they could find as God's inspiring the authors to write this. It's beautiful poetry, but this psalm and its counterpart are what's called wisdom psalms. They're going to feel a little bit more like Proverbs, especially next week, giving you insight into what it means to walk in the way the Lord has caused us to walk. So it started with the motivation. You want to know why you should fear the Lord? What kind of a God is he? So, in the beginning, after he has said he praises the Lord for this, he starts by talking about how he delights in the work of the Lord. So, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You can't know God apart from what he's done. The only reason you can know anything about God is because he's chosen to reveal things to you through what he's done, through what he's made, and what he's spoken in his word. So you don't have an ability to climb up and spy on God and check things out he hasn't chosen to show you, right? That's what Martin Luther said every monk's dream was. If I just deny myself enough, I can ascend spiritually and spy on the naked God, they called it. Can't be done. So you know who he is through what he's done. So let me ask you, do you spend time, like the psalmist says here, meditating on God's works, or as he says, delighting in God's works? Just thinking about what he's done and finding delight in that. I don't, not nearly enough. I need to spend far more time delighting in God's works. Like things like what? How about his work of creation? I kind of talked about that with the kids. How often in your given day do you pause and just take delight, marveling at what God has made around you? I know I take it for granted so often. I remember being struck by how much I take that for granted when I was wheeling my oldest daughter, Jessie, who was quite colicky as a little one, and the lake around Wall Chapel there had many, many stroller laps wound around it. And we would bring along some bread. She was only 7 or 8 months the first time we did it. Brought some bread, and there's all kinds of waterfowl that gathers there very often. And so sometimes it got a little dangerous. You'd be actually running from all the geese that are chasing us. But I remember the first time we did it, I got a loaf of bread and started tossing it. And all of a sudden, seagulls swooped in and came very, very close. We can be within about 5 or 6 feet away. And Jessie's looking all around. Here's these birds, squawking and doing the seagull call right within reach of her. And she's just quaking, overwhelmed. All of a sudden, starts doing her best seagull call imitation. Looking at these things. And seagulls are kind of flying rats in a lot of people's minds, right? Just get away from the picnic food. Come on, leave us alone. I remember sitting there thinking, this is an awesome sight. These things are hovering in midair, communicating to each other, and here she's trying to communicate back and thinking, I do not take awe in the creation of the Lord. I'm struck every time we arrive at my parents' cabin up in New York. I've told some of you about often we get there in winter. There's no street lights for miles. We get there, it's freezing cold, but the air is clear and cold, and you see stars like you've never seen before. And how often am I just taking what it took for God to create, not just the Milky Way, but the universe, for granted? It's out of my mind. What am I doing? I'm complaining about the sun that he made because it's in my eyes while I'm driving. I'm trying to get the visor over there. Our God is incredible. And not only has he created amazing things around us, creating a world far more intricate than he needed to. Did God need to create as many colors as he's done? God could have gotten away with black and white, right? But he is colored. As I was talking about the seashell Did he need to make them that intricate and that beautiful? No. But for us to be glorying in his name, he has made a world far beyond what we can imagine. And we need to pause and delight in the works of our Creator. How about his works of providence? Have you considered those? The way God has ordered everything in this world to work. Have you thought about the fact that you don't have to go to bed and hope that in the morning the world's still orbiting and that gravity still works? That the sun's still there and hasn't blown up? Imagine if you had to. Have you thought about all that it took for you to be here this morning? How many pieces of the puzzle had to come together for you to be here this morning? How about more than that? How many different things had to happen for you to come to Christ? Not just the fact that he chose to have mercy on you, the greatest thing that had to happen, him having mercy on you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but the fact that he arranged for so-and-so to tell so-and-so to tell so-and-so to tell so-and-so about Christ so they would pass it on to this person and that person and this person and that person and this person would marry that person and tell that child about Christ so that they brought it to you. All that is not random. It's all part of his plan. How often am I praising God for his works of providence? Too often I'm complaining about them. The way he ordered my day did not match what I deserve, I think. I don't say it. My actions do. How dare God cause that light to turn red at this moment? And who knows what else I give myself the right to complain about. Instead of being in awe that God has ordered his world in such a way that without any intentionality on my part, as I'm walking around, I breathe in oxygen and I exhale CO2. Just how I work. The way he has designed everything is incredible. And so often, all I'm doing is complaining about it. I don't know how you take him lightly in those things. I know you do in some way, shape, or form. And we need to ask God, even though it's painful, show me how I take you lightly. How I don't delight in your awesome grandeur like the psalmist is calling us to here. And act as though I'm one who you slight on a daily basis by my complaining actions or attitudes. And most often, the work we need to contemplate the most and be in awe of, even beyond his work of creation, beyond his work of providence, is his work of redemption, which this psalm comes back to constantly. This needs to be, as I told the kids, what motivates our awe in him more than anything else. God is not looking for you to be in awe of his creation and neglect the awe we should have in his redemption of us. We start there and then move on to everything else. Because if we're just going to say, I'd rather just focus on how cool that rainbow is I see in the sky. He gave his son for you. That's the work he's the most proud of. The work God celebrates about himself more than any other is his work of redemption. In God's mind, in the mind of the Trinity, that is their crowning achievement, redeeming sinners who didn't deserve it. And just look at the language of Philippians chapter 2. As they remind us, our attitude should be like Christ. They tell us what Christ did. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, based on that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's their crowning achievement. So we must realize nothing matters more. Now, we don't act this way, but nothing matters more in your entire life for your entire eternity than the fact that God chose to show you mercy and give you the work of his son in your place. So think through How do you take that redemption, as well as everything else we've covered about God, lightly? What ways do you manifest that you just don't have the awe, the gratitude, whatever else you should have for the works of God, especially his redemption? Every entitlement you give yourself, me too, every entitlement we give ourselves is an action of taking that lightly. Everything we do that is motivated by self, by default, is taking God lightly. Because it's not about us. It's about him. Every refusal to forgive, whether we verbalize it or not, every refusal to forgive is taking that redemption lightly. How dare we refuse to forgive with all he's done to forgive us? Every refusal to repent. How dare we just say, no, I'm digging in, I'm not owning this. I have a right to keep doing whatever it is. No. Everything we value more than we value him, that could be in thought, word, or deed, is taking him lightly and refusing to have the kind of awe and delight in him that this psalm calls us to have. So thankfully, this psalm reminds us the Lord is merciful and gracious. The thing about him we should meditate on more than anything else. So this is what the psalmist is going to come back to when he keeps saying his covenant lasts forever, that God is righteous. That is meditating on this very aspect of God. He is gracious and merciful. So often in fighting against our entitlements, when we're reminded like this to do so, we just go straight to God's commands, right? No, I got to put others first, put others first, put others first. And sometimes you will see that and you're in the right mindset and you will be reminded and you'll act. But typically, when we're struggling with those things, God's commands stir up the entitlement of our old nature. And you hear, no, don't do that. It's not about you. It's about somebody else. And your old nature says, oh yeah, try me. I deserve this thing I'm chasing after. We got to come back to God's grace and his mercy, essentially the gospel, what Christ has done for us, because that is what unclenches our fists around our rights more than anything else. Being reminded of what God has done for us, how he has loved and forgiven us, is what says, oh yes, yes, you have done this for me. Why would I entitle myself? Why would I say I don't want to forgive when you have told me how much you've forgiven me? Why would I not want to repent when you show me what you've done about your sin? I don't have to pretend I'm righteous for you to accept me. You've accepted me because of Christ. So we've got to come back, and we're meditating on the amazing work of God and who he is. He is one who is a mighty and awesome creator. And he is one who is a mighty and awesome redeemer. That's why we should stand in awe of him. An amazing creator and an amazing redeemer. So we should contemplate his works of creation, providence, and redemption more, and beg God to help us do so, so that we stand in awe of him the way we should. But even though discussed some of his works here, the psalm then starts focusing on some specific works. So yes, who is he? An amazing creator and redeemer. But he's also done things that should evoke that fear, meaning that awe and reverence that we would have of him. Look at verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. So like I said, we only know God from what he's done. You can't just kind of plug in Keanu Reeves style to the Matrix and say, well, I know this about God now. Okay? No. He's going to show you these things in his word and his world, and then therefore you know that about him. So it's important to contemplate his works, because why do you know God's merciful? Because he's shown mercy. Why do you know that he's truthful? Because he's shown you in his word that he is truth, right? By what? Making promises and keeping them. So you see, yes, he tells the truth. So what has he done? First, this psalmist is giving us an example of how to contemplate the works of God. So I know it sounds trivial because we've heard it in many trivial fashions, but you know, the phrase count your blessings, and that could be done in a very, very trivial and lighthearted way, but we must count our blessings. We must consider regularly what the Lord has done for us. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He said, yes, he's great and he's mighty. We delight in his works, but what are they? Let's count them. Let's revisit them so that I'm not going over the list of things I think I've been slighted in, which is a lie, and realize how much he's done. So, first, and again, we're going to jump around a little bit in this psalm because he's not going logically, he's going acrostically, okay? So some of the things might not flow exactly. So first, we're going to focus on the fact that he remembers his covenant forever. And think about that. What that means is when God makes a promise, he will never, ever, ever break it. I hope you are aware enough of his incredible standard of holiness and there also our failure to meet that in such a way that you are really clinging to the fact that that promise he's made to forgive you in his covenant to redeem you is your only hope and that you're realizing how badly you need to cling to that. If not, this psalm will help you remember. So what we're talking here, that his covenant is what he promised to Abraham. Okay, what did he promise? In Genesis 22, we hear this. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now we know from the Old Testament, and if you were in our covenant theology class you've been studying, God fulfilled that in two ways. One was temporary and figurative. He did send Abraham's descendants into the promised land and gave them, and they did dwell in those cities. But that was only to be a picture of how badly we need the spiritual fulfillment. And that's told to us in Romans 4, where God said, actually, Abraham was told he's going to be heir of the world. It wasn't about just getting that plot of land. That plot of land was a picture of God's kingdom. We're shown you're only going to get to dwell in God's kingdom through Abraham's ultimate descendant, Christ. And so the joy they had in dwelling in that promised land, which was short-lived because it was dependent on how well they worked, we see in Christ, but the fulfillment of this is far better because we're in because of Christ's works, and we dwell in that kingdom forever. And God will never, ever forget that promise. So, the Israelites would have received this psalm being reminded of what? Well, for them, God did the unthinkable. There they were, slaves in Egypt, weak, enslaved by the mightiest nation in the world. And what does God do? Through no effort of their own, delivers them from slavery. What's that a picture of for the Christian? Again, it's all a picture of what he does for us in Christ, a picture of the slavery to sin and death we were in. Delivers them by what? The blood of a spotless lamb. Same for you. And then Paul even says he baptizes them in the Red Sea, in 1 Corinthians 10, and then puts them on their journey to the promised land. Okay, and then God gets them there. Faithful to them, though they were faithless, struggling in the wilderness, he delivers them there. So for them, God did the unthinkable. And they remember, okay, why should I trust the Lord? When he says he's going to do more for us that he hasn't fulfilled yet, because he did for us the unthinkable, and he can't break his promises. Nehemiah, as we preached through recently, remember, revisits that for Israel so that they are contemplating what? The works of God, counting their blessings, and realizing his love for them is their only hope. If you want to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to read there beginning in verse 23. You multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities in a rich land and took possession of the houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Why? Because God made a promise to them that he would not break. They did not deserve that delivering. They certainly didn't deserve entering their promised land and living in these houses already built. But it's a picture of what he's promised all of you. He's delivered you from slavery. He's leading you through the desert of this world now to his ultimate promised land in heaven. And when we stumble and we fall like they did, is he going to turn from you? He remembers his covenant forever, and he will not turn from you. I hope that is a blessing you enjoy counting more and more and more, because the more like Christ you are made by the Spirit, the more you're aware of your sin. And the more you're aware of your sin, you need to be aware of the fact that they are forgiven so that you don't fall into despair or apathy of not wanting to turn from them. This is what helps you do so. So he remembers his covenant forever, and then he tells them that he showed the power of his works in giving his people the inheritance of the nations. Again, and for them, that was a reminder that they received the promised land. All these nations that had lived there is gone, and he gave them that, living in houses that those people had made, drinking wine from vineyards they had planted, as they recounted here in Nehemiah. But Psalm 2 shows us that that idea of the inheritance of the nations is actually pointing more to what Christ is going to do. In Psalm 2, we hear this in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said,